Let's ask God to help us now in the sermon. Father, center our attentions now on you and your word. Give us ears that will hear. Incline our hearts to your will, because we know that is where our joy will be most satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps this morning, many of you can recall near-death experiences. Just thinking of them makes your heart drop a little bit. One of the members of our church was actually pulled from the rubble at the Pentagon on September 11th. Some of our members have been shot at multiple times and have survived. Others in this room, you perhaps escaped a car accident, a near overdose maybe. Some in the room have barely survived cancer and heart disease. All around this room, I bet we could hear story after story where we nearly escaped death. I mean, life is so fragile. That was made very real to me as I got the call about my cousin last night. Here's my question. How did survival of those events change you? Would we be able to tell? Did it make you more secure in your power and your sovereignty over your destiny after you survived? Or did it unsettle you? Did it make you more aware that there is someone greater than you? Did your survival make you less thankful? Did surviving those moments make you more in awe of your abilities and of yourself? This morning we are in the book of Exodus. Specifically, we are looking at the plagues of Egypt. When all other thoughts out there say, don't preach slowly through the plagues, I said no. We're going to go examine them more carefully, because I think again and again we need to be reminded about God's sovereignty, of his immense patience, and of his holy providence. The plagues, where God sends his warning shot after warning shot to Pharaoh, commanding him and warning him to let the Hebrews go so that they may worship God in the place that he has prepared for them. The plagues, or the smiting of the Lord, has had no effect, sadly, on Pharaoh. Even worse, God has decided to give Pharaoh over to his hard heart and sin. God's going to make a spectacle before the world, the whole world, about who God is. And it won't be Pharaoh and the idols of Egypt to receive the glory, but God alone. So instead of Pharaoh thinking on these plagues with contrition, repentance, he still sees himself as in charge and great in all the earth. But let's see how that works out for him. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35 this morning. Specifically, we're going to look at the plague of the hail and storm the Lord sent into Egypt. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. Turn to page 62, and if you look on 62 and 63 in the pew Bible, you'll find our text there. Let's look at God's word together. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day that it was found until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses,
Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses again, Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough of thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later. And Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Again, ancient Israel should read this passage and learn that God redeemed them out of Egypt this way to display his power and glory and plan so that the whole world would know that he alone is to be worshipped. I think the text is really clear about that. They should have seen this to be true and how he revealed his purposes in raising up Pharaoh for judgment and warning all to take shelter, verses 13 through 19. Then they should have seen it again how God did just as he said he would do in verses 20 through 26. And again, they should have seen how foolish and dangerous it was to not respond to God honestly in verses 27 through 35. So what about us today? What does God's word have for us today here in La Plata, Maryland? Very simple. If you're taking notes, it will help you. Here's the central truth. God is working out his sovereign plan for his own glory. God is working out his sovereign plan for his own glory. Therefore, respond to him with a life of reverence. Respond to him with a life of reverence. 3 points to help us understand the passage this morning in short form. First, purposes. Second, warnings. Third, responses. So that's the simple outline. Purposes, warnings, responses. As we consider this text this morning, let me ask you all something. Do you think that God in any way owes you something of a blessing? Do we think that God does all he does because he wants to glorify us and place us at the center? Do we sometimes think that anything less than genuine repentance will do before him? Well, if these questions have you thinking this morning, this text is for you and for me. Let's look at it together. God's working out his sovereign plan for his glory. Let's therefore respond to him with a life of reverence. Point one, purposes. The purposes of God humble us. The purposes of God humble us. Have you ever been on an airplane and thought, "Oh my goodness, I so do not have any control over my life right now"? That's a sobering moment when you realize that you are trapped in a tube that was built by the lowest bidder and run by companies that are constantly undergoing great change. If you're about to get on an airplane, I apologize. When we have those moments, it helps us consider that we are actually quite small. That's a great moment when you look out the window and you see all that vastness and then you're like, "I'm so small." How do you view yourself today? Maybe you're the senior pastor of a church. Maybe you're a really big deal in La Plata, Maryland.
Maybe you're something of a cool cat among your friends. How are you seen and how do you perceive yourself? God wants you to know something, and he wants me to know something, that he alone is to be worshipped, and that all of our lives are at his mercy. Look at the text in verse 13. We see the third final triad of the plagues, notified by the familiar phrase, "Get up early and go confront Pharaoh." What compels a guy like Moses to have the courage to do this? Again, just enter his sandals. I didn't say his shoes. The courage to confront someone in a greater status than you. I mean, is Moses like the people online who are angry and feel like they can just disrespect anybody and they have all the authority? Is that kind of courage that Moses has? I don't think that would be the courage that Moses has. No, he has the courage because he fears God. That's what's in view. He fears God more than he fears Pharaoh. And how freeing, beloved, is it when we fear God more than man? Notice in verse 14, he warns of intensification, and the purpose of God is stated so that you may know there's no one like me in all the earth. All the earth. Pharaoh's little kingdom was nothing compared to the Creator. These chilling words remind us of Pharaoh's statement earlier. Do you remember that? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God's helping him understand that. And why does God want everyone to know that there's no one like him? Why does God want everyone to know why there's no one like him? I think it's clear. Because he's God. He's the omnipotent, omniscient, holy Creator, worthy of worship. And when I say worship, I don't mean music, which it entails music, should. But worship is an all of life response to the glory of God. That's why we don't call it. I would not say in our bulletin, Chris is the worship leader. He's the ensemble leader. He's leading music. Worship is all of life. It's not just something that happens on Sunday morning. God's worthy of your whole life to be in response to him in a reverent worship way. Now notice verse 15. What could God do? He could have crushed Pharaoh. Could have. And Egypt. And wiped them off the earth. Think about that annoying ant on your kitchen counter. You look at that ant. You think, I could just, right now, boom. That's what Pharaoh is to God. So small. No power compared to the omnipotent Creator. God says, I could have wiped you off the face of the earth. In verse 16, God says, but I raised you up. Literally, I caused you to stand rather than be wiped away. I've caused you to keep be in the position that you are. God is providentially sovereign over his creation. I've caused you to stand, Pharaoh, rather than be wiped away. You think Pharaoh would have that moment of, oh, I'm not the one that's been making me stand this whole time? No, but Pharaoh thought that he was to receive credit. Friends, that job position you have, those blessings you enjoy in life, they came by the grace of God. That fact that you survived that near-death experience is because God protected you. The Bible says that Jesus upholds the world by the power of his word. Why, God? Verse 16, that I might show you my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Simply, the Lord has not exercised lethal force against Egypt thus far so he might personally disclose his mighty power and so that his name would be globally proclaimed. When God decreed his purposes in eternity past, he decided that he would allow Pharaoh to make his choice. And when Pharaoh continued, we see that God gives him over to his sin. Nothing's out of his sovereignty. He decided that Pharaoh's hardness would be used as an example to all the kingdoms of the world who lift themselves up against him and his purposes. God is that sovereign. Let me ask you all some questions. According to this text, God is to be seen and treated like no other, right? Pretty clear. That's what he stated in his will. Why? Because he's God. So I think the application thought we need to have is, what do I find more special than God? And be honest about it. Not what you confess, oh, I love the Lord Jesus, but how you live. Your life will tell. It will show what you believe. What do I hold more special than God? You say, now, Pastor, God is the most special to me. You know that. Really? Let's put ourselves to the test. Just simply, where has your mind been this morning? Where has your mind been this morning? Where might you be compromising your walk so that you'll do something Jesus has been clear on today? Where are you compromising your walk so that you might do something that Jesus has been clear for you not to do today? You're having that conversation. Well, I can do that. Have you put first God's kingdom and his righteousness and fame above yourself? I mean, that would really help change our lives if we thought, is this going to bring glory to Jesus today? Is this comment? Are these words to my wife and my children, to fellow church members, through social media, is this really going to bring honor to Christ? Is this really going to help the cause of the gospel? I have a friend who, he has a Twitter account, and he says, you know, I've gotten to the place finally where I stop and pray for a while before I ever send anything out online. As we've not treated God as central, those moments when God has not clearly been the centerpiece of our life, how has that worked out for us this week? Just this week. Those moments where Jesus has not been central, how's that worked out? Did our love of created things give us the fulfillment that we hoped it would? I mean, are you really any better? Or am I any better? Has it made us less selfish and less demanding to not put Jesus at the center? Parents, can our children see that Jesus is important to us on days other than Sunday? Or can they see that Jesus is not so important and that we actually are not even faithful even on Sunday? I mean, has it made our home any better to not keep Christ at the focus? Often the TV is the centerpiece. Sometimes there might be some homes today. I'm thinking to myself, pull down the centerpiece of the television and put Jesus back where he belongs. Not an idol, but the focus of my worship and love and time and commitment. Has not putting Christ first actually helped our marriages? Did it help back up your words to our children this week by us not worshiping God above all others? Can our children and neighbors tell that we've been free to worship God? Can they tell it about us, or do they see us in the vices of the world? You're no free, you're less free from those vices than I am. Would they say that about us as they watch our lives? How about this? Does our speech and our priorities and emotions go to the same things of the world, or are we free in Christ? And we love the things Jesus loves. Let me speak to the singles this morning. If God is most important to you, how does that impact your dating life? Are you willing to make compromises? You know that sound biblical counsel would warn you against. By not treating Christ as the most important,
in your life, I'm speaking to singles, has it made you more pure? Has it made you more effective for Christ? Has it ever made us, and think about married folks, think about on your single life, did it ever make us more effective to the kingdom to put love and romance above Jesus? I think you know the answer to that. When we see Pharaoh in the text, we're prone to say, how audacious of Pharaoh to think that he's above God and he can live like that. And we forget that the Bible is a mirror. What about us? Where do we tend to see ourselves as absolutely ruling and sovereign? What shape does that take in our lives? Maybe it's how we treat, I'm going to put these in quotes, our paycheck, our food, our sexuality, our days off. We still like things to be ours. Everything's God's, though. That's a repositioning of the heart, and we say, all I have is yours, Lord. Our children, our marriage. See how it frees us when we say, it's yours, Lord? It's yours. I commit these things to you. This house is yours. This car is yours. This paycheck is yours, Lord. This marriage doesn't first and foremost belong to us. It's a worship act unto you. These children we have, they're not for our entertainment and mere enjoyment. They're for you and your glory. This education, opportunity I have, it's for you. That changes things. This relationship, Lord, that I'm in today, it's for you. This job that I have, God, is for you. How will that service, friends, if we are always thinking about our lives, our kingdom, our ownership, putting ourselves at the center? How is that going to help us? How is that going to serve us when we're struck by surprises in life? How will that serve us if we are focused on our ownership and our kingdom when surprise comes, when that phone call comes? What will that thinking get us when disaster falls upon us? Will it actually make us feel more secure? Here, beloved, is what God wants us to understand. Everything is about God. God does all he does first and foremost for his own namesake and for his glory. Just, if you use Bible Gateway, type that in. Glory. And watch what happens. Look at all the texts that come up. His love and his justice given for the glory of his name. This morning, some of you long for justice. And some of you today, this morning, you long for mercy. Do you understand that only God gives those perfectly, and he must providentially, and he will take care of it all? As you read this text, let it encourage you to trust the Lord all the more. John Piper said the point of the Exodus was to make a worldwide reputation for God. The point of the 10 plagues and miraculous Red Sea crossing was to demonstrate the astonishing power of God on behalf of his freely chosen people, with the aim that his reputation, his name, would be declared throughout the whole world. Is it not clear then that God has great pleasure in his fame? End quote. That makes us think about when we begin to think on the glory of God and the purposes of God and the sovereign, mysterious decrees of the Lord, it makes us think, am I with God's purposes or am I against them? That's the question. Am I with the purposes of God or am I against them? I mean, are there compartments that you and I keep close to our heart and say, no, Jesus, you can't have that. I'm not going to give you any say in that area of my life. Thank you very much. How about this? To believers and members of the church, are you a help to the purposes of God and how he works out his glory in the life of a church? How many churches would go through a healing today if they caught a glimpse of the glory of God and that's why they existed as a church? Not for their consumption, not for their benefit, but for the glory of the one and only Son of God. The gossiping would hush. The division and sowing of discord would come to a screeching halt.
The responses in the flesh would all of a sudden be stopped. People would surrender their lives to Jesus more and more. Prayer is answered. Does your life bring honor to Jesus, or does it bring shame on the congregation in the name of Christ? As maybe you walk in hypocrisy, we all need to ask that. Are you a submitted person to God's ordained leadership in a local church, even when everything's not under your control or your oversight? We should all ask that. How does it end? How does it end, beloved, when we set ourselves up in the flesh against God's established barriers and His stated purposes? What fruit is it going to produce in our home, our churches, when we fail to do our job where God has placed us? Think about the fruit that it will produce, and it will help us. Beloved, the program is simple. The glory of God in all things. That's the program. Does your church have any programs? Yes, the glory of God in all things. The question is, are you with that program? That's the program. Get with the program. Are you hoping for other options? There's no other option. And that brings me to the next point. God's working out His sovereign plan and for His own glory. Therefore, respond to Him with a life of reverence. One, the purposes. Two, the warnings. The warnings of God prompt us. The warnings of God prompt us. Have you ever kicked yourself for ignoring warnings? Now, men, be honest. You know you've missed some warnings out there. Come on, ladies. You know, like speed limit signs, spicy food labels, maybe customer reviews. They should put a warning at the door of McDonald's. Warning, this food has shown to have addictive properties. I think someone should put a sign up in La Plata McDonald's that say, warning, Pastor Garrett, don't do it. And yet they called me. Those cravings. You'd be proud of me. I've been abstaining pretty well. But let me not boast, because that fall will be right ahead of me. Yeah, ignoring clear warnings and paying for it makes us feel like complete idiots. Guys, you ever mess up like that, missing a warning, and you know that your wife has seen you, and you have that sense of, don't say anything. I know, I just messed up. Yeah, it feels awful. And some of these things are light and funny, but some things aren't. And how will you feel when you stand before God and He reveals that you've rejected His warnings to you? Look at the text again. We see that God is in control, not Pharaoh. But before you get all high and mighty on God and think you're in place to judge God for His sovereign purposes, look at 17 through 19. Again, we see the opportunity given. He didn't have to do this, but He does. The opportunity to take shelter for the potential victims from this unprecedented hailstorm highlights not only the escalating scale of these disasters, but also of God's concern to preserve rather than extinguish life, including that of the animals. My goodness, God's so patient and long-suffering. And that is what the plagues teach us. God's kind to warn us. Like a good doctor that tells us you need to have surgery. The feel of the text is this. Every breath that Pharaoh takes, or that you and I take, is only by the grace of God. And friends, when you see that God is one who's allowed him to stand, and when I see that, we should ask, how is God causing us to stand where he could be letting us fall? How is God keeping you on your feet, alive, when he could be bringing down storm on you? Have you lived thankfully towards him in light of that? And more importantly, how's God causing you to stand? As you get ready for a big fall? You see that this text was written so that they would avoid peril. the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has placed this text so we would say, Lord, where have you shown me mercy and grace today? And how can I not do what Pharaoh's doing here? Do you understand the wisdom of the scripture right there for your life? If this text causes you to fear the Lord, you're responding rightly. That's the right response. If this text causes you to shirk this truth, brush it off, and continue in life as if you are the one in charge, friend, I fear for you. I pity you. Christian, in your private life, let me speak to believers, those who confess Christ. In your private life, where is God perhaps warning you and I to stop? To those who are not walking with Christ this morning, to those who are not walking in a relationship with Christ, what will you feel like on the last day when you say to the Lord, God, I thought I would trust in my knowledge as all infinite, and I thought that my reasoning abilities were more superior than the truth. We were actually made by you and for you. That wasn't sufficient for me. What do you think you're going to feel like as you stand before your Maker? What's that moment going to be like? It'll be worse than Pharaoh's. Brings me to the third point. God is working out his sovereign plan for his own glory. Therefore, respond to him with a life of reverence. Point three, the responses. Purposes, warnings, responses. The responses to God teach us something. The responses to God teach us. Let me ask this. As we walk through life and ignore clear warnings of the Lord, you know, like these, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. Another warning, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or another warning of the Lord, many shall say to me that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Or warnings like this, against the deeds of sinful nature, the wrath of God is revealed, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You think God's joking? You think God's the parent who merely threatens but never intends to do anything about that child? You think that's what God's like? I think you know better. God keeps his word. No idle threats from the Lord. And he's not doing it as a bully. God's committed to his own glory. And sin is treason against his divine majesty. Of course God's against sin. But he's also loving in that he offers his son. But don't get ahead of me. God offers all kinds of warnings, and the issue is whether or not we believe him. Look at verse 20. You see that the wise actions of a few of Pharaoh's officials show that some of the Egyptians, why not Pharaoh, right? Show that some Egyptians are gradually recognizing the Lord is supreme, and this anticipates even greater capitulation to come in chapter 10. And while others, the text say, ignored God's word. Those are the two responses coming up. Those who believed the word took shelter, and those who ignored his word and kept on the path of destruction. Verse 22 through 26, we see as anticipated, the storm destroys everything in its wake. Only the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews were, escapes unscathed. Again, God sets aside his people and further demonstrates that this hailstorm is no ordinary severe weather system or coincidental freak of nature, but it's an act of God. And then in verse 28, with his petition for prayer and further promise of freedom, Pharaoh seems defeated. And Moses is critical of his appraisal, rightly so. Shows that the Lord does not yet give Moses any reason to believe Pharaoh. Let's look at those verses. I want you to see Pharaoh's response here carefully. Verse 27, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned. Is that statement not crazy? This time The others, not so much. This guy is blind, seriously. No wonder Moses didn't take him seriously. And verse 34, in keeping with the now familiar pattern, once Moses secures relief, Pharaoh again does what he does best, lies. He reneged on his promise and transgresses and further hardens his heart, and so do the officials, and it underlines Egyptian, not just Pharaoh's culpability. You'd have thought the officials would have rioted against him. Pharaoh, you don't let these people go, we're going to knock you out. Pharaoh, let the people go. No, they're right there with him. Sad when leadership goes like that. Again, two responses. One is to obey the word and believe the word. The other is to ignore it and disobey it. I want to ask you this. Where are you being tempted to think, I can ignore this command today? Happens every day, doesn't it? We're honest. Lord, do I really have to obey that command today? I've had a hard day, Lord. Don't you? I mean, come on. You know what's going on. I don't have to obey that. Yeah, we do. Where are you tempted to think? I don't have to obey that command today. Do not lust. Do not commit adultery. Put away gossip, or do what is good for the gospel. I don't have to do that, do I? That doesn't apply to me. That's for Pastor Garrett. He needs to be obeying that stuff. Where do we think we can ignore God today? Subtly, yet really. And then we need to ask, how is this actually going to go for me if I do ignore it? And I keep on ignoring it. And I keep on ignoring God's word. And I keep on doing that. How is that going to work out? Again, Pharaoh's self-deception is painful. This time I sinned. Just this time, Pharaoh? Really? But before we get too tough on Pharaoh, we need to ask, do we have that posture sometimes? Like maybe you're in a quarrel with your spouse. I didn't do it that time, but this time, you get in that who's more righteous debate. Now, don't look at me spiritual as if you've never had that quarrel before. Who's been more sinful in the marriage? Who's been more in the flesh? Are we prone to be blind? Well, this week I was pretty good. Last week I was only then. Sometimes we just really lack honesty with the Lord. Sometimes we lack the integrity with God and say, Lord, I have loved myself so much every day this week and thought so little of your glory. We too can be self-deceived, and self-deception is deadly. As you heard from testimonies this morning, it is dangerous. You see, we don't always see ourselves accurately. Mark Dever always said, the world around us thinks that they're the experts on themselves. The individuals are taught, you're the expert on you, which is not really true. That's why God gave us fellowship in the church. Not to nitpick each other to death, and not to be fault-finding, but to have gospel, honest conversations with each other and strive towards the truth. Let me ask you this. Who tells you the truth sometimes about yourself? And do you listen? Even more so, are you part of a church where this watching over your walk can happen? Is it even a possibility in your discipleship? Did it ever dawn on you in all your thinking that God actually knows what he's doing? And in Hebrews, when he says to look after, to watch over one another, that our church covenant is not something man-made, that's rooted in Scripture. Do members do this for one another with great care and love? And that means we have to be available. We have to be present. And it ain't going to happen unless we apply ourselves. Amen? Let me If you're not doing that, for example, and we've all been there, as we keep people from telling us the truth about ourselves, has it helped us at all? Has it made us more godly and loving and more sweet? Are we better Christians that way? Or has it made us more self-righteous and more self-deceived and pathetic? Brothers and sisters, look at delusional Pharaoh and say this morning to the Lord, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. Saying things like, well, this time I sinned. I hate that about myself when that creeps in. I hate that. God, give me grace to turn from it. You know, beloved, sometimes we can be really good at seeing everybody else's ticks, but rarely do we get some help on our own. And that's because we're prideful. The most pressing concern here is that Pharaoh confessed his sin. You see what he said? He even used the word sin. He used Christian language. Surely he's a believer. Don't be deceived. How many times? We have to see this in the Bible. Judas had the right sayings at times. What we see here with Pharaoh is not repentance. He has what you call a foxhole conversion. The heat came on him, repented, but it wasn't real repentance. It was worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. There's a difference. Friends, how many times do you have to come to this assembly and realize that God's word teaches us over and over again that self-deception is real, that self-deception is a reality. And God's word teaches us so that we won't be self-deceived. Listen to, you know, just in case I haven't done a good job here with this, let me let Spurgeon speak to it. Mr. Spurgeon's going to address it right here on this passage. The repentance, speaking of Pharaoh, that was born in the storm died in the calm. That repentance of his that was begotten amidst the thunder and lightning ceased so soon as all was hushed and quiet. And the man who was pious, went on board a tumultuous ship, became the most wicked and abominable of sailors when he placed his foot on the firm. How often, too, we have seen this in a storm of thunder and lightning. Many a man's cheek is balanced when he hears the thunder rolling. The tears start to his eyes and he cries, oh God, I've sinned, while the rafters of his house are shaking and the very ground beneath him is reeling at the voice of God, which is full of majesty. But alas, for such a repentance, when the sun again shines and the black clouds are withdrawn, sin comes again upon the man, and he becomes worse than before. How many of the same sort of confessions, too, have we seen in times of cholera and fever and pestilence, end quote. I am thankful anytime someone comes to tears to the Lord, but I know deep down that time will tell the true story. Is that you today? Have you confessed and believed in the Lord and yet your life doesn't show it? Guess what? God doesn't accept that. That's what's called worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is sorry I got caught. Sorry life is hard right now, but I'm not sorry enough to turn. I'm not sorry enough to change. That's why when someone tells me, oh, I'm a Christian, and yet they show no fruit of repentance in their life, things that God's word says that should be happening in their life, it should be clear. We're all sinners. We still fall short. Even as Christians, we still disobey. But it's a posture of repentance that has to be evident in the Christian's life. And I tell them, friend, you have not counted the cost. Churches at one time used to do that, especially Baptists, if you know our history. But somewhere along the way, churches got more interested in the bottom line. How many numbers could they report to the International Mission Board or to Nashville? We saw X amount of decisions made for Christ. I want to ask, did you follow up? How are they doing a year later? Are they walking faithfully with God's people? Are they under a congregation as Jesus taught us to be? Friends, let this text teach us not all confessions are genuine. Not all professions of faith are genuine. When someone comes to me and talks to me, wants to talk to me about salvation of the Lord, I hope that they're crystal clear that between this life or Jesus, earthly treasures or Jesus. Jesus couldn't have been more clear about what it meant to follow him. And the question goes to all of us who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is it going to be? Jesus or things of this world? Give me Jesus. Because nothing in this world can save me, help me, change me, cleanse me, and forgive me. This makes me more miserable most of the time. You notice at the end of the passage, Moses' arms are stretched out in prayer. Prayers are answered. Notice his arms stretched out so that wrath could be turned at the end. You know, Moses was a mediator, pointing to a greater mediator, and his name is Jesus. And you see, when Jesus' arms were stretched out, they were stretched out on a cross. And he was nailed to a cruel cross after being beaten within an inch of his life. And he shed his blood on that cross. And for those who repent of their sins and trust in him, wrath was turned away because he was stretched out on that cross for us. Friends, I don't know if you don't know the good news. It's simply this. God came to save us from our sins, to atone, bring us to peace with him where we have been at rebellion and enmity. He came to rescue us. And he did it all of it. He lived the life we should obey, and he paid every debt that we owed for our sins and transgressions on that cross. God judged him in our place. The wrath of God, God's anger, was turned away from you and me because he placed it on himself, on his son at the cross. And on the third day, to prove that God was satisfied, that payment had been made, that justice done, he raised Jesus from the dead. That's amazing. Jesus was raised for our justification so that we could be forgiven of our sins, be raised and have an everlasting life with him. Friends, you don't have to meet God in his wrath. You don't have to do that. You can turn today and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God loves you. You see those arms stretched out. That tells you he loves you to the point of death. He loves sinners like you and me. How will you respond now? The message of the gospel commands us all, repent, take God's side, and trust not any good works of our own, but in Jesus alone. I mean, how insulting it is to the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life that we would ever think that there's some work that we do that makes us right. Read the Old Testament as a testimony of the laws, and the keeping of the laws will not let anybody into the promised land. Moses is buried outside the land. Why? Because we need something greater than laws and righteous works. We need the one who did it all for us. We cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus. Don't cheapen the grace of God by adding works to it. Come to Christ alone today and say, nothing to the cross I bring. I don't have anything righteous to bring. I just cling to you, Jesus, alone. God is honored when we humble ourselves like that. Let me conclude. Friends, will you remember that God has kept you and spared you all this time for his purposes, to obey his warnings and to rightly respond to his word? In light of his purposes, what are you going to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for raising us up and keeping us standing today a little bit longer, so our hearts could be set right. Cause us, Lord, not to go away and ignore your word and stiffen our necks and harden our hearts, but to do as the Great Commission says, to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. Cause us to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.